To the epistle of Peter, the first epistle of Peter, once again to the first chapter. Encourage you either to follow along as we read and study, either in your own Bibles or, as always, we have the verses printed out in the bulletin. You can follow along there as well. Those of you who notice the technical things, notice that, yeah, sure enough, I've gone back to the New King James. A little experiment. Going to be reading this morning 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 21. I got to tell you, this is one of those places from the Word of God. You spend a week studying it, and you step back and you say, how could anybody think that this stuff could be written by a mere human being, let alone a fisherman? But it's true. It's not only the words of Peter, but infinitely more importantly, this is the inspired Word of God. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believed in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And here ends our reading from God's Word. Man, keep it open while we study it this morning, but let's begin with prayer. Our great and our holy God, You have spoken throughout the ages, and You have proclaimed that You are the holy God. And then, Father, You have spoken to us, and You have said, be holy. Oh, Father, how can we do that? We pray that You would gather us together this morning. Oh, Father, help us that we might hear not only with our physical ears and not only with our thinking minds, but, oh, Father, with our loving hearts, that we might hear and understand and that we might grow to be holy because You are holy. And we pray it in Your name. Amen. And so, yes, we are continuing our series on the first epistle of Peter. This is the first epistle of the fisherman who became the fisher of men, who wrote a letter to the chosen or elect exiles in his day, and God used that and meant that and is using that right down through our day to speak to us. The first verse that we read this morning, the 13th verse, begins with that old word, therefore. I won't quote Art. Those of you who know him know what I'm thinking. Therefore, the word therefore is a marker word. If we were, I know it's kind of one of the things that's hard about, you know, we only get together once a week to do this, is you can sort of lose a letter that really moves along very, very quickly. And so I need to constantly remind you of this. But if you were to sit down and read the whole thing, you would notice that with the word therefore, the apostle really changes his tone. He actually changes his grammar. I mean to say by that, that so far we've been reading what I would call narration. Peter has been narrating to us and for us all of the things, the great and wonderful things that God has done for His people. He is moving now with this therefore. He is moving from narration to exhortation. Grammatically, I mean, he moves from merely the past tense of the verb, what God has done, and begins to use the command forms or the imperative forms. This is when Peter is starting to say, now, I want you now to respond to the things that I've been talking about. He moves from simple description of what God's done to prescription of what you are supposed to do in response to that. Therefore, the apostle says, for all these reasons. Well, which reasons are those, Peter? Well, Peter says to you, well, remember all the reasons I've been going over and over and over again. Because God has begotten you. Because God has adopted you. Because God has given you an inheritance which is imperishable in the heavens. Because God has pledged to you that not one single tribulation ever comes into your life except it be heaven sent. Since this is the very same salvation that the apostles preached to you and the prophets of old proclaimed to you, because this is the salvation, the end of verse 12, if you have your Bible there, that even the angels can't take their eyes off of this. This is so amazing what God has been doing. Therefore, since all of those things are true, this is how you are to respond. You who are elect exiles, not only elect exiles in the days of Peter, but all of you who recognize that you are not citizens of the United States in any way near equal to the fact that you are citizens of heaven. You see, you are pilgrims in a land that's going to turn to dust. You are called to something far more than that. You are elect exiles. And in a word, what Peter wants to say, it's all summarized in the 16th verse. You can look at it there. He quotes God Himself speaking, "Be holy because I am holy." So what I want to talk about this morning is what Peter talks about. He wants to talk with us about the holiness of life in Jesus Christ. I want you to notice with me, first of all, Peter talks about the preparation for holiness. This is really important. The preparation for holiness, 13th verse. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The first thing that Peter wants you and me to know about holiness is the preparation for holiness. Action is called for. The fact of the matter is that holiness, not even for one indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, holiness is not automatic. Just like our children, just like the sheep in the flock, the people of God, if you leave them alone, will not come home wagging their tails behind them. There is a preparation which is necessary to grow in holiness. And so Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. What does he talk about? That's a cut of steak, isn't it? Gird up the loins of your mind. Well, you have to understand how they dressed in Peter's day. You know, in that day, formal wear was a long robe. It stretched all the way from the neck, all the way down to the ground. It was one piece. Now that was fine for wearing at a banquet or when you're listening to the governor give a speech. That's good. But you know what? When you need to get down to work, when you need to get down to business, you kind of got a problem here. You know what? Peter knew this, you see. It is really hard to jump in and out of a fishing boat when you have this long robe on you. You see? You can't do that. It's equally hard, no matter what your career was, or almost what your career was back in those days, whether you're out trying to herd the cattle or shepherd the sheep, whether you're trying to plow the field, or if you're just an indoor servant who needs to get down on his knees to wash the feet of the guests of the master. You know, you can't do that with this long formal robe on. And so what you need to do in order to get ready, to be prepared to do the work, is you have to gird up your loins. See, they grab that robe. They usually did it through the legs. I don't want to show, you know, well, too much of an idiot up here. Thanks for noticing. They'd grab that thing, they'd pull it through, they'd wind it up, And then they'd stick it down through this kind of a belt thing that they wore around their waist. And so they kind of had, I don't know, this kind of a suity thing on. I don't know what you call that. But they would have this thing on, and that would free them up so that they could get down to business. Their loins were girded. You see, Peter had done that 1,000 times. His readers had too. But here he's telling them something just a little bit different. He said, gird up the loins of your mind. I wonder what that means. Well, here's the main thing I think we need to know about that. We have a tendency to think that the mind is kind of the same as the brain. And so we have a tendency to think of, oh, the mind, that's what you think. Now, you know what? Fact of the matter is that the ancients were a whole lot smarter than 21st century Americans. They understood, they really did, they understood that the mind is not only the center of thought, they did know that, but not only the center of thought, but the mind was also the center of, I think, what we would call the spirit. Not only the thinking, but the deciding and the choosing part of a person. And so when Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind, essentially what he is saying is, it's not complicated, be spiritually girded up. Be spiritually girded up. In other words, he's not talking about some particular part of the psyche and we got to figure out. No. He's saying, not just physically, but in your whole body soulness. In all that you are, spiritually you might say, gird yourself up. You've got to be ready to be spiritual. If you are not working on your holiness right now, you are not being holy. You're not. You're faking it. Okay? And if you have not given thought to prepare yourself for the worship of God, at the very least, you are getting a very minimal amount of growth. And if you think that on 1 hour and 15 minutes or so a week, that you can grow in holiness, I got to tell you, you are really wrong. And I'm really sorry. And I'm not mad at you, but I'm saying to you, what are you doing? You must gird up the loins of your mind. You must live a life spiritually prepared to grow in holiness, or you're not going to grow, or else the Holy Spirit who guided Peter to write this was wrong on another one, and he wasn't wrong. You need to gird up the loins of your mind. Your mind is like my mind. It's dull, it's lazy, it's shallow, it's worldly, and you need to gird up that mind to be prepared. That always reminds me, I've already said it to you, but I just like that line so much from Hello, Dolly, you know, at the beginning there when that young guy who's about 7 feet tall is wanting to ask for the hand of the girl who's about 4 feet tall. And remember that? He's an artist, and the girl's uncle is saying, you know, you artist, you know, you make nothing that anybody needs never. And he's going on and on and on. And the young guy says to his hopeful uncle there, he says, you know, that's an insult. And he says, the uncle says to the young guy, all the facts about you are insults. And so if I'm standing here telling you you're dull, you know, if the Holy Spirit isn't telling you that, then don't listen to it. Don't listen to me. But the fact of the matter is, that is who the Holy Spirit says we are. We are dull and worldly and lazy. We really are. And we need to hear the word of God to gird up our minds in order that we would be prepared for holiness. Secondly, I want you to notice with me not only the preparation for holiness, but notice the center of holiness, because it's not where you might think. The center of holiness. Look at the 14th verse. As obedient children, Peter says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. So a person would say, well, you know, so where does this holiness that you want to have in my life, where does it come from? Where does it start? how is it that I'm supposed to practice this holiness that you're talking about? And Peter says, well, I'll tell you. Here's how I want you to practice holiness. As obedient children. I personally think it's a real shame. I cannot find one translation that says anything other than obedient children, and I don't buy it. It's not simply as obedient children. What Peter said was, as children of obedience. Now, you can understand that in general, why the translation said, well, children of obedience, yeah, it must be children who obey. But it's way more than children. A child of obedience is more than simply a child who obeys. Can you hear that phrase? A child of obedience is more than just a child who obeys. Sometimes children obey with gritted teeth and hardened hearts and warm behinds. See that? A child of obedience is not merely an obedient child. And not only that, it's a Hebrew way of talking. And it's a Hebrew way of talking about something that describes more than an outward activity, but something that describes character. Okay. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, for example, Paul refers to children of light. Now, when he calls believers children of light, what's he saying? This is their character. Okay? Their character is enlightened and enlightening. Okay? The Bible uses this kind of phrase all the time. If you read the story about, remember the old priest Eli? And his sons, and it's especially if you read it in the old King James, it's even better. And what are those sons called? They are the sons of Belial. Man, they are the scum of the earth. Because that's what sons of Belial means. It describes the character. That's the important part here. It describes their character. Remember when Jesus was having a debate with the Pharisees in the Gospel according to John, and Jesus, they come to Jesus and they say, we are sons of Abraham. Remember what Jesus says? You are sons of the devil. Because if you were sons of Abraham, you would not do and say the things that you were doing and saying. Because being a son of Abraham means to have the character of Abraham. You see that? And he calls them the sons of the devil because they are exhibiting the character of the devil. So that in Hebrew thought, a son of or a child of something means to have the character of that thing. And so Peter is not just saying obedient children. I can't believe that's what they put in the translations. It is, no, be a child whose character is such that in honor and love and respect for his father who is obedient, he desires to reflect that same character. Obey as if obedience was your father. That's what he's saying. He doesn't mean somebody who, obeys occasionally, in other words. Not even a person who obeys regularly, but a person whose heart it is to obey. The center of holiness in the life of the Christian does not mean tinkering with our behavior, tinkering with our language. All that does is make hypocrites. All the hypocrites are in the church. Tell that to your pagan friends. We know that. All the hypocrites are inside the church, and all the people outside are just acting according to their character. But we are called to be children of obedience. And so whether it's on the job, how do you respect your boss? And if you're a boss, how do you respect your employees? Peter's talking about, this character issue, you see. What kind of language do you use? You know, we went to a picnic with our homeowners association about a week ago. And, man, it is really weird. It's amazing, a lot of people come up to, and they find out you're a pastor, and they go, tell that, man, I'm sorry I said hello to you. And I can understand that because most of us are like that. But then there's another kind of person. I happened to run into one last week that really felt it was important to show me how cool he was And so every single time that our paths crossed, he made sure that he swore. Just so that I would know that he's cool. You see? But you know what I hate worse? I hate it when people clean up their language in my presence. And so I want to say to you, if you are a person who talks cleaner and kinder in the pastor's presence than you do someplace else, you're a hypocrite. And you are not a child of obedience. I don't hate you, but I'm saying to you, listen to the text. Okay? Peter is saying, how are you supposed to be holy? Like a child of obedience. Like this is inside you. See? He says in the 14th verse, there, look at that. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts in your ignorance. Peter knows he's got all those lusts from his former ignorance. That means times of not knowing God in Christ. Those lusts are still there. I'm a believer for almost 3.5 years now. Man, do I wish they weren't there. But they are there. The only part of me, I suppose, wishes that they weren't there. But they're there. And that's why this has to be real. And so the center of holiness is in this inward man being not only an obedient child, but a child of obedience. Thirdly, I want you to notice not only the preparation for holiness and the center of holiness, but notice what the measure of holiness is. The measure of holiness. Man, this is something. 15th verse. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Well, first of all, I want to notice that Peter says, in all your conduct. He's saying, you know what? When you became a Christian, you called Jesus Lord. That means you handed over everything, because a slave doesn't own anything. And you handed that all over to him. And Peter is saying, you know what? If you got some parts of your life that you haven't handed over, it's not that you're not a sanctified Christian, you're not a Christian. Because if you have part of your life that is not under the lordship of Christ, then Christ is not the Lord of your life. It's a simple kind of a thing. So once again, job, finances, entertainment, fantasies, family life, so on. And so, but then he goes even further than that. I can't believe this. He says, not only, in other words, does this holiness have to invade absolutely every area of your life, but it's even worse than that, so to speak. Verse 15 again, but as he who called you, that would be God, as he who called you is holy, how holy? As he who called you is holy, you also be holy. That's how holy. Be like God, he's saying. Be like the God about whom the seraphim sang, holy, 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 and the very foundations of the temple itself shook, and the prophet pronounced himself cursed and undone. Woe is me, for I am undone, and I not only live among a people of unclean lips, but I am a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord. Be holy like God is holy. What's the measure of holiness, you know? You know what? I'm way better than most of my neighbors. You know what? I'm not only way better than most of my neighbors, I'm way better than practically all of my neighbors. But the measure of holiness is not my neighbors. And God is not saying, be holy because your neighbors are holy. See that? Christians may not be abortionists. Christians may not be pornographers. Christians may not be terrorists. But abortionists and pornographers and terrorists are not the measure of holiness. So don't feel holy if you're better than they are. It's really important. Really, really important. Don't feel holy because you're not an abortionist. Because you're not a terrorist. And so on and so forth. Don't feel holy because of that. They're not the measure of holiness. Okay. Well, you know what? I'm a lot better than I was. And if you knew me, you'd know that I am. I'm a lot better than I was. But I am not the measure of holiness. That's what Peter's saying. I am not the measure of holiness either. God is not saying, be holier than you used to be. He's saying, as I am holy, you also are to be holy. And God is the one and only measure of holiness in all of the universe. And so then Peter quotes from the book of holiness in the 16th verse. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And you can see that that's from the book of Leviticus, and we read from the very same chapter of the book. There are three places actually in Leviticus where this is said. Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, is the Old Testament book of holiness. And you'll never find it interesting until you read it that way. Okay? You'll never find it interesting until you read it that way. It is the book of holiness. It's the holiness code. There are certain things that jump out of that book, like how it is absolutely comprehensive over every area of our lives. That's why Peter says, in all your conduct. Because Peter has read Leviticus. He knows what it's about. And you heard just a little tiny bit of it this morning as Pastor Heupel read it for you. It talks about being holy in your behavior in worship and at work and in home. It talks about holiness when you're all alone. It talks about holiness in every manner of situation, whether it is the public life of citizens or leaders in government or church, to affairs that are so intimate that you would blush if we even read it. It covers it all. And the point is that all of life, we are called that in all of our life we would be holy as God is holy. God alone is the measure of holiness. Be holy because I am holy. And so the Word of God is saying to us, you know, recognize that measure and stand like Isaiah. You know, that's what the worship war is about today. Do I stand in front of God and am I entertained long enough to feel good? Well, that doesn't say we have leave to be lousy, to have no excellence when we worship. I'm not saying that. But the purpose of worship is to stand before the holy God, and if you ever walk away from that feeling good, then you didn't do it. You just didn't do it. God is holy. That's what this is about. Are you trying to be holier than Isaiah? Or what? Are you trying to be holy? Remember the story of the 18th chapter, I guess, of Luke, I think, about the parable about the publican and the Pharisee, and they go into the temple and see one of them's having a great time. God, I thank you so much. You are a great God because of all the stuff you've done in my life. Because I am really good. And I am not like that stinking publican. And he did not walk away justified in God's sight. That is to say that worship was not acceptable. And then there's the publican in the back who's afraid to lift his eyes up. He's having a miserable time and he's pounding on his chest. Have mercy on me, O God. The sinner. Not just a sinner, but I am the sinner. What God wants. You want to be like Isaiah. You want to be like the publican. It's a joy, but it's a joy that fears. It's a joy that fears, and it is a joy that trembles in the sight of God. Next thing, would you notice with me not only the preparation for holiness and the center for holiness and the measure of holiness, but notice the reinforcement to holiness. Oh, here's going to be a surprise. The reinforcement to holiness in the 17th verse. And if you call on the Father, some of your translations may say, and since you call on the Father, and that may very well be the better translation. It's fine, no problem. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Man. It seems to me that Peter's sort of thinking a step ahead of his readers. He's thinking, well, some of these people, I just quoted from Leviticus, and some of them, who, you know, were Gentiles all along, sort of figured, well, maybe, you know, Leviticus, I mean, that's that Old Testament stuff, and maybe that's not really for us today. And maybe even some of the Jews who became Christians, maybe they're tempted to say, well, yeah, but we didn't, you know, nowadays we call God our Father because of Jesus Christ and all of this kind of thing. And so I'm a child of God now, and so maybe that book of Leviticus is, you know, maybe just not so relevant. And so Peter preempts the error, and notice what he's saying here. Get the flow of this thing. He is saying it is precisely because you are a child of God, if you call on the Father. That means that you're a child of God, right? It is precisely because you are a child of God that your obligation to God is increased, not decreased, not loosened at all. It is because you call God Father, you see, because you call Him Father, that you are to conduct yourself in fear on this earth. See, when you became a Christian, your responsibility to God really did change. It really did. See, you were always bound. All creatures are bound. They're bound to obey their Creator, to love their Creator with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. That's just the nature of the relationship. When you become a Christian, Peter is saying, now that you've been loved by God, now that you've been begotten, born again of God, now that you've been accepted by God, now that you've been adopted by God, you become His own child. Now that you've been brought into His very own eternal family, all the more you are to obey God and live in holiness the way He is holy. In other words, so far from saying sonship sort of erases the idea of holiness and what our response to holiness is supposed to be, so far from that, it actually increases it. I think it's pretty obvious, and it's only our stubborn blindness that keeps us from seeing it. But we who are children of God, who call God our Father, are obligated to live holy lives. That's what Peter is saying. Not because of some merit that we can get from living holy lives, not because of some payback that we can give God for living holy lives, but because God is our Father. And notice how twice here in all kinds of places throughout the letter, Peter says that very thing. See, in the 17th verse here, he says, if you call on God as Father, then you need to live a holy life. Look at verse 14. We already read that one this morning. As obedient children. It's that being a child emphasizes or reinforces this idea of this holy fear of God that we are called to have. You know, a child at heart wants to obey. He wants to fight the lusts of the heart which are there because he has a paternal fear, a holy fear for his Father. And you have, Peter, that's pretty strong language. Are you comfortable with that language? If you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, he's not undoing the doctrine of justification. He's saying this: Christian, God does not hate your sins the way he hates the sins of non-believers. He hates your sins worse. Haven't you ever noticed that? Parents, haven't you ever noticed that? You see a child misbehaving, you see, and you hate that. That's bad. A child shouldn't do that. What if it's your child? Or what if it's a child to his father, to his mother? You see that? It's way worse because of the relationship. You know, we see what's going on over in England. And the lunatic fringe somehow is upset because of the way the English... I'm not supposed to preach politics, and I don't mean to. But this is a good illustration. It's a good illustration. You know, governments rightly hate and should punish terrorists in their midst. But when those terrorists have taken an oath of allegiance to that government, the only mistake England makes is in deporting them. That's the truth. They have a greater obligation. Does that make sense? The crime is so far worse. And so you want to commit that kind of cosmic treason before God just because He's your Father? You see that? And yet that's what our sins are. Lastly, I want you to notice not only the preparation for holiness, the center for holiness, and the measure of holiness, and the reinforcement for holiness, but we don't want to leave without noticing the cost. The cost of holiness. Look at the 18th verse. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter adds to his urgings of why Christians ought to be holy. Not only were we chosen, not only were we born again, not only were we adopted, not only were we given an unfading inheritance, but Peter says, don't forget this, you have been redeemed. You have been redeemed. Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed. Redeemed is a simple concept. It means to be bought back. In Peter's day, it meant something really very, very, very specific. Two kinds of people were typically redeemed. One of them were slaves. A slave might be redeemed. That is to say, the price of his life could be paid to the master and he could be freed. That's one kind of redemption, common in both the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. There's one other kind. It's a little bit less known. It's in the Old Testament. It's quite common there. A criminal in the Old Testament, under some circumstances, not all, under some circumstances, his life could be redeemed by paying very dearly, by bringing very expensive sacrifices indeed, in a right spirit, of course, being brought to God. And that criminal was considered to be redeemed. In other words, he was allowed to live because the payment was made. You're already getting the idea, aren't you? Why do we talk about Christ redeeming us? But here's what Peter is saying. You look at those verses, and Peter's saying, you know what? Slaves and criminals are redeemed by junk. I mean, they're redeemed by trifles. You know, gold, silver, other useless stuff. But you have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And so the Word of God is saying, and I'm saying to you, if you're a Christian, I trust that you understand that you have been redeemed from the death to which you were condemned and which you deserved. You have been redeemed, but not with worthless things like $1 billion, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. I hope when you think of the eternal Son of God taking a nature like yours and selflessly and humbly bearing your guilt and your sin on Calvary's cross, I hope that He is precious in your sight. But even if He is not, Peter isn't just saying precious in your sight. Peter is not that human-centered. Peter is God-centered. And what Peter is saying is that the blood of Christ is precious in your sight. How honest are you willing to be? How honest? Somebody takes your checkbook, somebody takes your calendar for the week, is it going to be really that obvious that the most precious thing in your life is Christ? Man, I'm being tough this morning. Okay? But in God's eyes, God knows how to value. God values Jesus Christ and the shed blood of Christ. How much? How much does God value Christ? Think about that for a little bit. And Peter says, verse 20, I'll help you. Verse 20, we're almost done. Christ indeed was foreordained. The actual word here is foreknown, and it means foreloved. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And Peter is saying, let me tell you how precious Christ is in God's eyes. God foreknew Him from all time. He loved Him. He chose Him. He covenanted with Him. God the Father covenanted with God the Son. We call it the covenant of redemption of all things. They covenanted together, they agreed together that God would give His elect to the Son, and the Son would take a human nature and go into a dark world and redeem them and buy them back. This was done, Peter says, not just when the world was beginning, but before the world was beginning. It was done from forever in the eternal fellowship, the eternal love between the Father and the Son. And then the time came when the Father sent the Son into this dark world to die. He sent His Son, His only Son, whom He loved, into this world. And then after that Son accomplished redemption, verse 21, God raised Him up again. He could not and would not allow death and the grave to own the precious blood of His Son. And so verse 21 says, He gave Him glory. Man, God gave Him glory. What glory? Well, the glory of the resurrection, the glory of the ascension, the glory of the coronation. We call it the session. The coronation at the Father's right means to take your seat on a throne. He gave Him the glory of the coronation. God has poured, here it is, all the glory He has into the Son. Equal in power and glory, that's what the Catechism means. God has poured all of that glory into His Son. And so Peter, who's almost out of breath now, not quite, has one more thing he wants to say at the end there. And he says, you know what? That's what God gave you. You want to know why you ought to be holy? It's because, listen now, because of the value that the Father has for the Son. That's why you ought to be holy. And so he says, set your hope on God, not in the world and the things it offers, not in men, no matter how great or how small, not in yourself, the most unstable thing of all, but in God Himself, in Jesus Christ. If Jesus is so precious in the eyes of God that God would give Him all of that glory, and if you are in Christ and all that's His, all that inheritance, if all of that is yours, Peter is saying, that's why you ought to be holy. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we live in an unholy world, and we have so much unholiness in our lives. We thank You for loving us, not because there was some holiness there, but You've loved us because You're holy. And You loved us because Your Son is holy. And You loved us because You want to glorify Your Son. Oh, Father, how we pray that You'd speak to our hearts today and help us to appreciate You and Your Son. And Father, help us to take to heart Your call to us to be holy because You were holy. We pray it in Jesus' name.